Turn with me in your Bibles. We're working through the Gospel of Mark. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at the Gospel of Mark. We had Friend Week last week and Friend Day last week. And I just wanted to say that was amazing. You guys did a phenomenal job. I think it was the most visitors for any service, I think even including a holiday in the years that I've been here. So I want to challenge you, don't just have Friend Day once a year, once every semester or whatever it is we do, but you know what, let's make it a habit, okay, a habit, and we'll see what can happen, what God can do. Turn with me into Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 14 through about 29, but we're going to focus on just a couple of verses in there. But the background of this story, the scripture says, when the disciples came back, they saw a large crowd, and what they came back from is there was the transfiguration. They just came back. A large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them, and immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed of a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." He answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire, into the water, in an attempt to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." And Jesus answered him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help me with my unbelief." Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the fact that you come alongside of us and help us in those times in which we are struggling. Lord, in this passage today, we see a man who was struggling with his faith and with a lack of belief, and he knew that he needed to turn to you to help. We pray, O God, that we would recognize ourselves in this man's plea, recognize our own need, Lord, that we have to be strengthened by you in our lack of faith oftentimes. Lord, we pray that you'll use your word to touch our lives now today. We thank you for it. We pray that you'll use it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are times in our lives when God calls us to a major leap of faith. There are times when doubts arise and it doesn't seem to make sense. And there are times, you know, when our faith seems weak. The Bible and history teach us that many people, if not all people, struggle with doubts of their faith. Great Christians over the years have often felt anguish over the unknowable. Anguish of a faith that maybe is hitting low points. Anguish of having doubts regarding God. And it's that area that the church has not always been so good at stating. You know, hey, we do have doubts from time to time. We do have struggles in our lives. And doubts even maybe about God and the nature of God. And yet, if we look out through church history, we see that this is commonplace. It's commonplace amongst great men and women of God. St. Augustine, North African scholar, 4th century, was one of the biggest Christian leaders of that time period of the early church. And he says, "I wish I could be made just as certain of things that I cannot see as I am certain that 7 and 3 make 10. Yet, you know, he never ultimately always found certainty in everything. He contended with the same issues that plague us today, believing in the invisible and dealing with nagging areas of doubt or lack of trust. Martin Luther battled constantly with doubt and depression. He once wrote that for more than a week, Jesus Christ was totally lost to me. I was shaken, my desperation and my blasphemy against God. A church in Boston refused to allow D.L. Moody to become a member, because they said that Moody's beliefs seemed so uncertain that he wasn't really set in what he believed. And if we go through the pages of Scripture, whether it's Abraham or Sarah, whether it's Jacob or Job or Jeremiah or Habakkuk or Thomas or Martha or Peter, people who question, they falter, they doubt, and yet in the end they remain faithful." And that's the hope of the gospel. We're going to have times of doubt. We're going to have times of discouragement. We're going to have times of depression in our lives. But we can walk faithfully with him because he will give us that faith to do it. And here in this passage today, we see this father who's coming with a sick son. And he says to Jesus, do something if you can. And Jesus says, what do you mean if you can? And he goes on to say, everything is possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaims, well, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. You know, as I said, this is something that every single one of us can relate to in one degree or another. Maybe some today more strongly than others who are here, but I think we all can. And as a result, we're going to look here in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to learn three lessons of finding faith in the midst of unbelief. You know, we struggle with this. Mark's gospel, as I've said before, is a gospel of activity, a gospel of action, a gospel of insights. And some people have said that it's a gospel basically from the Apostle Peter's perspective, that Peter was very influential in how this one was written. And as I said, it's a gospel of immediacy. That word immediately is used 40 times in this gospel alone. And it's used, and here in this passage we see Christ has just been transfigured. There's this amazing experience that has just happened. And now on the heels of that, there are these who have gathered, a crowd of individuals and a man with a son that is struggling with health and issues. And in all of that activity, we may miss out on what the main point of the passage. You know, I think probably in most of your, if you have a study Bible, it probably says the demoniac boy is cured. I think it's more a message about dealing with the father's lack of faith. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Because, again, as we look at this passage, we're going to notice there are three lessons about finding faith in the midst of unbelief that relate to every single one of us here today. And first of all, we see that a continuing crisis precipitated a greater crisis of faith. You know, we have a crisis going on in our lives. That's going to be used by God in our lives. It's going to be used in order to get us to another level of faith in him. And we don't always see it that way, right? We don't like to see it that way. We don't want to be bothered. We want to have life go along smoothly, but this doesn't happen in this world. And to this distraught father, his crisis was he was trying to meet his ailing son's need. You know, what parent is not motivated by trying to alleviate the suffering of his or her child? And I've told you before the story when we were candidating here years and years ago. David was young, and he ate something, and he while we were here visiting at somebody's home, and he had an allergic reaction. His throat started shutting down. His lips started, you know, growing, and he looked like, you know, one of those actors with Botox, and he didn't even pay for it. And he had this massive allergic reaction, and I'm thinking, dear Lord, just get us to the hospital on time. You know, we went to Mercy, and they gave him the shot and the other things, and he did fine. Thank God for that. But, you know, when you are not in control of your child's destiny, it's scary, isn't it? It's scary. C.S. Lewis stated in A Grief Observed, he said, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe the rope to be strong and long enough if you're just going to tie a box with it, but suppose you have to hang by that same rope over a precipice, you want to know for sure that it's going to hold you, right? I mean, I love watching people do gymnastics, and I know several of you young people do gymnastics, and you're getting really amazing at these things. You could not get me on those things, okay? First of all, I don't believe that they'll hold me, you know? They may hold you, they won't hold me. The other thing, I don't think somebody 6'3" should, you know, try to spin around on things. And it's not a good scene. But you got to have faith that that equipment's going to hold you, right? And you do that, and you go through the process, and you go through the activities, and it's amazing to see. Well, Mark records here, more information about this account than either Luke or Matthew do. And apparently this man had suffered since his child was very young. And Mark makes it clear. I mean, if you're a medical-minded individual, you look at this and you say it seems like an epileptic-like response, right? Epileptic-like condition. brought about, now in the gospel here it says, by some sort of oppression. Now it's important not to make one of two mistakes. We make two mistakes in the church today. Some people will go to the extreme and say, you know, all sickness is demonic and all sickness is as a result of evil spirits or whatever. That is clearly not the case in Scripture. Okay? There are very clearly passages in which it's a sickness is a sickness is a sickness. But we also, in our modern era today, we want to despiritualize everything and say that we know scientifically how everything works. And as a result, we can make the error of despiritualizing some sicknesses in the Bible. Okay? Don't forget, these were learned people too. We look back and we say, oh, they were all dumb. They all lived in caves. They all... No. You know, Luke was a doctor, for crying out loud. And he was a fine doctor, and he was well taught in, you know, all this. So we want to make sure that we never go to either one of those extremes. As a result of this crisis, though, the father learned a very important lesson in his own life. The father had lived his life thinking that his son's physical problem was his greatest problem. And I imagine much of this man's life revolved around the needs of his son, the attempts to keep him from further injury. You know, it's obvious, you know, if you have somebody that's sick in your family, that the doctor's trips, the diet, the treatment, the whatever, it becomes all-consuming. It becomes the focal point of life. I know that, you know, as in our own family, the last 2 years of my dad's life, we were primary, you know, givers of at least that sort of care for my dad, and it can be draining. It can be draining, can't it? You know, your whole calendar revolves around a person and about how you're going to take care of and how you're going to get them to the appointments and all of that. And so you got to believe that this was the experience of this father. This father had this type of thing going on. And, you know, this father realized, though, that the greater crisis was the crisis of his lack of faith in this situation. Look at verse 22. Okay, there's all this going on. There's some arguing going on. Jesus comes on the scene. This man comes up with his problem, and he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, that is not necessarily a stalwart expression of faith, is it? If you can do anything, would you help us? Jesus comes back and says, if I can, if you can. He says, all things are possible to those who believe. What's he say on the heels of this? I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And at that moment, this father realized two very important truths. He was unable to do anything to change his son's condition. But secondly, he realized his heart was naturally inclined towards evil and he needed God's assistance if he was even going to truly believe. That's a difficult thing. It's a difficult place to be in. There was a man in our church back in South Carolina just towards the very end of when we were there, and his name was Henry Satcher. And he was a colorful figure. We knew him. He was about 70 or so years of age, and he loved the Lord, and he talked a lot about the Lord, and he became a Christian when he was in his late 50s. Now, he had grown up, you know, like everybody else in South Carolina does, a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, all right? He'd been in Southern Baptist churches before he was born, okay? That's the way it is in South Carolina. He'd even taught, you know, Sunday school. He'd been a member in the Southern Baptist Church for years and years and years. Don't know how many times he'd heard the gospel preached, you know, from childhood, but he was in his late 50s when he said, you know, for the first time in my life, I realized I was a hell-deserving sinner, and that Jesus Christ had died for me personally so that I could escape that punishment. He said it changed the world for him. Changed the world. Had he been religious? Yeah, he'd been religious. Had he known about? Yeah, he'd known about. But until he came to the understanding that, whoa, wait a minute, I deserve this. I deserve it, and Christ has taken it so I don't have to experience. Then he realized what it meant to be a Christian. Possibly this morning you're facing a crisis yourself. You look at it instead of as simply a crisis that's going to destroy me, destroy my family, destroy, you know, undermine my faith. Look at it as an opportunity to grow in Christ. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, even disciples can demonstrate a lack of faith, right? Anybody here that's a disciple ever demonstrate a lack of faith? Okay. Christ's comments of contempt here were directed towards unbelief. And the first that we see, the unbelief, is the unbelief of the disciples. And although I think the comments that Christ are making in verse 19 can be made of all the participants in this account, they are particularly poignant when they are applied to his disciples, because look at verse 19. He says, basically, unbelieving. And literally, that means those of us with, those of you in the passage, without faith. They of all people should have had faith. I mean, how many times have they seen Christ do something miraculous by this point in time? And what does he say to them? He reiterates the lesson they should have learned, you know, a year before. All things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. The world tells us your problem is bigger than that. Jesus says in your ear, he says, all things are possible to those who believe. World comes right back. No. That's okay in this situation, that situation, but don't apply it to your situation. Friends, Christ suffers in his honor due to the difficulties and due to the follies of his own disciples. We, the church, oftentimes look out at the world and we say, oh, shame on them. You know what? The world oftentimes says, oh, shame on Christ, because look at his disciples and how they're acting. When we demonstrate a lack of faith, when we're afraid of the events in our lives, or when we don't want to live our lives according to Scripture, we are robbing the honor and the glory that is due Jesus Christ. That if we live according to the Scriptures, he'll receive that glory and that honor. We see unbelief here also, not just of the disciples, we see unbelief of the scribes. We see these scribes are arguing. They're no friends of Jesus. They never were in the Bible. And in fact, in verse 14, we see some of the scribes arguing with some of Jesus' disciples because they don't like his interpretation on the religious things, you know. And we need to recognize, wait, we live in a very religious society here in Iowa City, don't we? Now, it may not be the same religion you and I believe in, but we live in a very religious society. Everybody around here is religious in one way or another. You know, whether your religion is of faith in Christ or a religion of something else. There's all sorts of religions around us. And we've all seen the need, and yet there's prideful arrogance that can be seen right before our eyes. I'll never forget, this story took place, I guess it's almost 10 years ago now. There was right around Christmas time, and the Gazette was interviewing somebody. They had the Unitarian Universalist Wassailing Service, okay? Wassailing Service. That's where you drink your hot cider and you sing carols, all right? And it was on the heels. The September 11th tragedies happened within a year or so from that point in time, and the war was going on. And if you recall, you know, the old cap burned. You know, the top of Old Capitol melted down the bell tower and all that was going on. And the journalist interviewed this person who was, I guess, in charge of the wassailing service. And they said it was like, with all of these tragedies, that was the context of it going on. He says it was like night and day, like B.C. and A.D. And I read that. And I said, wow. I mean, are you serious? None of you are getting why I'm saying that, right? Okay. Unitarian Universalists don't believe in Christ. Okay? Like B.C. and A.D. Like before Christ, like after Christ. Like that's the whole reason about Christmas. Before B.C. is there's no Christ, there's no Christmas. A.D., well, Jesus has come. All the evidence was right there. You know, the singing of the old familiar carols, and yet wanting to reject that. See, we see unbelief. We see unbelief even in the father of the young boy, right? Now I want to protect him a little bit, because his unbelief isn't the same as the scribes, and I don't think his unbelief is the same as the disciples for that matter. Because he's got a little bit more pressure. It's not theoretical for him. Scribes, it's really theoretical. We'll debate this issue. You know, Jesus' own disciples, well, there's no skin loss for them if they don't heal this boy. But for this father, there's trouble. He has his doubts. But yet he wants to believe. He wants to believe. He has a need. His son is sick. He wants to see him healed. An American scientist once visited the offices of the great Nobel Prize-winning physicist Niels Bohr in Copenhagen. And he was amazed to find over Dr. Bohr's desk a horseshoe. And the horseshoe was, of course, hanging in the prescribed fashion, in the up fashion. That's because that's so you can catch the good luck, right? It wasn't in the down way because the good luck runs out, okay? It was in the up position so you can catch the good luck. And the American physicist, you know, with kind of a nervous laugh, said to Niels Bohr, he says, you know, surely you don't believe the horseshoe will bring you good luck, do you, Professor Bohr? And after all, as, you know, scientists, you know, Professor Bohr comes back, Dr. Bohr, I believe no such thing, my good friend, not at all. I am scarcely like to ever believe in such foolish nonsense. However, I am told that a horseshoe will bring good luck whether you believe in it or not. Now, that is not the case with Christ. Jesus very clearly says, believe. Believe in me. Believe in me. And you know, sometimes people just think, well, if I just associate around Christians, it'll sort of rub off. You know, or if I do this good deed, or if I, you know, give to this good cause, or if I whatever, that it'll kind of rub off and we'll get it by osmosis. So what Jesus was telling this father was a partial or a semi-hopeful belief isn't enough. Then Jesus stressed that he alone had the power to do anything if this man would simply put his faith in him. See, Christianity does not allow for syncretism. It's not Christianity and. It's Jesus Christ and nothing else. Okay? Christ focused the disciples' failure to heal the boy onto a lack of prayer. And he even says, this is not good what Jesus says to the disciples. Okay? This is not good. He says to the disciples, how long shall I put up with you? That isn't good, is it? Ever had anybody say that to you? You know, your parents, you're pulling out their hair. How long will I put up with you? You know, you got to turn 18 someday. Go. Yeah. And that word, how long shall I put up with you? Have you guys been watching the debt crisis in Europe? You know, have you seen the countries, and they're just about to go down with all this massive debt, and one of the worst of them is Greece, and you'll see in the newspapers or on TV almost nightly, you'll see these protesters protesting against the austerity measures of the Greek government, because they want to keep spending like Americans, you know, and still get the advantage of it. You know, that's what they want to see, and they don't want anybody to tell them that, you know, the government's given, you know, has to rein in and be austere and all that, and what happens? Well, people start rioting. And the riot police go out, and you look at those poor fellows, the riot police usually, and they got their shields and their masks on. And what do they always do? They always do this, don't they? Like arm in arm, standing arm in arm, and they don't allow those protesters to go by and destroy, you know, the town or whatever it is they're doing. Well, when Jesus said, how long will I put up with you? It's the picture of the Greek police going against the protesters. It's like that's what our response is to Jesus when we don't even pray about the things that he wants us to pray about. When we don't even demonstrate any faith at all, and we see that the struggle we realize in our lives is the struggle between my imperfect faith and the perfect Christ. You know, granted, we all have imperfect faith. I don't care who you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care if you're Billy Graham. I don't care if you're the Pope. You've got imperfect faith. And if you're me, you've got really imperfect faith. And if you're you, you probably do too. We've got imperfect faith. But we have a perfect Christ. We have a perfect Christ. And if we think about that, the struggle that goes on there, there is a doubt in my mind that there are those, there's not a doubt in my mind that there are those in the sanctuary today who believe, you know, in the deity of Christ, in the Trinity, in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe in, you know, the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet there is a problem in your life today, in my life today, and I got questions and you've got questions of whether or not God's big enough for it. Amen? we now have the second generation of kids in the Arch household who like the Star Wars movies. I cannot believe these things are still popular today. You know? Because I was 10 when they came out, okay? And you do the math, all right? And they're still, and the kids love these things. And do you remember in The Empire Strikes Back where Luke crash lands in the swamp on the planet of Dagoda, okay? I didn't know Dagoda. I didn't know beans about Dagoda, so I asked my resident scholar, you know? Daniel, where is it where Luke crashes in? Dad, it's Dagoda, duh, you know? And you remember he's looking for this amazing Jedi warrior, but all he finds is this small, old, weird green or blue guy, right? Green, I think he is green guy named Yoda. He talks funny, you know? He splits his infinitives. He does, no, don't do that. It's wrong. Don't speak that way. And in time, though, he begins to trust Yoda, right? And Yoda tells Luke, now I'm not endorsing this, okay, don't. But he tells Luke to lift the plane from the swamp. And Luke basically, you're crazy, you know? And he says, think about it and try it. And he goes, you know, it doesn't work. And he does it again, it doesn't work again. And, he, you know, but when you look at that, I think every Christian can relate. Now, I'm not, again, endorsing what that was standing for or what the mentality of that was. Every Christian can relate when God gives us a huge task and says, go and do it. Yeah? Because we're like, I can't do it. Jesus says, I know you can't, but go do it anyways. You're like, what? Well, Jesus Christ is the same. Hebrews 13:8, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He healed here. He did things here. He fed the 5,000. He did all these. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Third and finally, our challenge is to live by faith in Christ and not by sight in the problems which we see, because it's so easy to see the problems instead of living by faith. The battle of believing versus seeing has to be fought, and in fact is fought every day. How often have we come like this poor father and said something like, if you can? Essentially, when we say that, we're saying three things about Jesus. Either we have an insufficient knowledge about who Jesus is, we have a personal pride about our own situation, you know. My situation is different. My situation is different from the other 6 billion people on the face of the earth, right? In some ways it is, but in some ways it's the exact same. Maybe it's just simply a lack of faith in our lives too. Well, back in Matthew chapter 8, there was a leper who came. He was confident of Christ's power, and he put an if into his statement that he makes with Jesus, but it was upon his will. He said, if thou willest, thou canst. If you will, Lord, you can do this. You can heal me. This poor father put an if not on the will, but on Christ's power. He says, if you can. You see the difference? It's not just semantics. There's a big difference there. The one is what we should all pray. Lord, if it is your will to heal me in this or heal my child in this or work in this way, if it's your will, then Lord, do it. It should never be if you can. When we say that, we've demonstrated that we really either don't know who Jesus is or we really are not quite trusting him in it. There's a big difference. God may or may not choose to work things out the way we want him to. That's why we say if it's God's will. But God is, you know, always omniscient. God is always all-powerful. God is always all-knowing. Which of those two ways that are asked characterize your and my life? Which of those two ways characterizes your life, my life, maybe more frequently than the other way? We need to realize that unbelief or a lack of faith can prohibit God's grace from affecting our lives. Unbelief can prohibit a miracle from being birthed in a situation that's troubling us. Unbelief kept that out of that situation. Unbelief can prohibit courage from strengthening God's people. You see God answer in an amazing way, it encourages the rest of God's people. Our faith can be most seriously tested when we only see with our physical eyes instead of seeing things spiritually. Our faith can be most seriously tested when we're only seeing with our eyes instead of trying to see spiritually as well. Remember back in Matthew chapter 14. It's the fourth watch of the night. the disciples, we also looked at this in Mark, the disciples are rowing across the sea, and the disciples think they see a ghost walking towards them across the sea, and they start to become afraid, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I." And good old impetuous Peter, what's Peter do? "Lord, if it is really you, and not a ghost, why are you talking to him if you think he's a ghost? You know, row faster." And "Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out onto the water." Jesus says, "Come on out." And I got to think, Peter's like, "Oh no, it is the Lord." Yeah. And he walks out, and it says in that passage, "Seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink." Now, you know what? I've always thought about that passage is you and I can't see wind. We can only see the effects of wind, right? You can only see the effects of wind. You cannot see wind. You can only see the effects of it. It blows through an area. It blows down the house. You see that. The winds blow off the tree. The leaves off the tree. You can see that. You can see those things. You can see the waves pitching. You can see that. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. That's the way it is in our lives. We see the effects. We get scared of the effects. We get worrisome. We become worrisome about the effects. Robbie Zacharias has stated, in a lot better way than I can, "What I believe in my heart must make sense in my mind. A belief in the supernatural is not irrational if there is, in fact, a supernatural." The world around us will say, "Oh, you believe in God? You know, you're back there with the boogeyman and a witch doctor and, you know, something else. Come on, come up to the 21st century. Be enlightened. You know, that's stuff of, you know, back in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when all learning was stopped." You know what that person's essentially telling you when they're saying that sort of thing? You need to look at the person. Next time somebody tells you that, try this on precise. Look at them and say, "Oh, who made you God?" I'm serious. Now think this through with me. Because how big is this universe we live in? I don't know. It says millions of light years, right? You ask that person, "So I assume then if you're telling me this, that you've been to every nook and cranny of all, you know, the universe and all the solar systems and everything out there, and you have personally checked and verified that there is no God in any of that, right?" And they'll look at you rather dumbly. And say, "Well, no, not exactly." Then shut your mouth. Well, Christians aren't supposed to be rude. Sometimes we are supposed to be rude. Okay, it's good for some people. Sometimes. All right. If there is, in fact, a supernatural out there, then we should be able to expect that there will be supernatural. It's not irrational in that sense. And now this poor father and his beleaguered son, they're at a point in life where they see Jesus and they come to him with this incurable condition. And it seems like everything has been working against them in life up to this point. And they have been, I mean, this poor dad has been beaten down so many times by the world and by, you know, I imagine he went to faith healers. I imagine he went to doctors. I imagine he tried everything he could try to meet the need of his son, and now he meets Jesus. And things change. This humble father, and this is the point that I leave us with, this humble father did not allow his doubts to rob him of his faith in Christ. That is the point that every single one of us struggle with at points in our lives. This father did not allow his doubts to rob him of his faith in Christ. We're living in an age, G.K. Chesterton said 100 years ago, we're living in an age in which the new rebel is a skeptic. And he will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty, therefore he can never really be a revolutionary. The fact that he doubts everything will really get in the way of his ability to be able to denounce anything, for all denunciation implies a moral doctrine. And the modern skeptic doubts not only the institution he denounces, but he also the doctrine by which he denounces it. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. And yet this father's anguished prayer is one of the most honest evaluations of a true spiritual seeker. "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but Lord, I've got doubts. I've got troubles. I've got..." Christ will absolutely never reject this type of prayer. You see, the good news is that when we face our faltering faith, when we admit it, that's when we give God room, the room to do only what he can do. I love this story because Jesus doesn't say, hey, sorry, pops, you know, come back when you've got enough faith to come up to my level. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, go away, muster up a little bit more faith. You're almost there, buddy. Do it. And I will, I'll work in the way you want me to. He doesn't say a miracle can only happen when you work up a certain quota of faith. He does not say that. Jesus saw this man's faith, albeit a wavering faith, and he chooses to work in this man's life. That's encouraging. Are you honestly seeking after Christ? Believe, and he will help you overcome your unbelief. Let me ask anyone here today, can you relate to this father? Of course you can. Probably a lot of us can relate to this father. Maybe you've got honest doubts. Maybe you've got honest fears. It is okay to bring those to Christ. It is okay. It is okay to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. It is okay to do that. As we close in prayer this morning, and as they come forward to lead us in our final hymn, maybe there is something specifically in your life that you'd like another brother or sister to pray with you about. I'm going to encourage you, if that is you, you don't have to, but if that is you and you want to, I encourage you during the last hymn, if you'd like to come forward, another brother will pray with you. If you're a man, if you're a woman, another sister will come up and pray with you about whatever that is. So we go back, go home today encouraged. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word today. Lord, we see a man that is very similar to each one of us. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. But yet, Lord, at times there are circumstances, there are situations, there are events in our lives that really cause us to waver. And in the middle of that, Lord, we just simply pray as honestly as we can. We do believe, but help us in our unbelief. We dedicate this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.